Listener supported. WNYC Studios.
Brian Lehrer on WNYC. How do you survive the so-called holiday season if you don't celebrate these particular holidays? We're collecting your answers to that on our webpage at WNYC.org. Click on Brian Lehrer Show, and then we'll take your calls and read some on the air in about 20 minutes. How do you survive the so-called holiday season if you don't celebrate Christmas, Hanukkah, or Kwanzaa? Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, anyone else, go to WNYC.org. Click on Brian Lehrer Show and answer the question. And in this holy season for Christians, one of the world's major churches stands divided today. The Anglican or Episcopal Church has basically split in two, a more liberal camp based in the U.S. and the U.K. that has embraced the equality of gays and lesbians and ordained a gay priest, and the more conservative Anglican Church based in Nigeria, this breakaway church now larger than the mothership, ironically, after decades of global missionary work and the long history of the British Empire. Our guest to talk about this is Reverend Irene Monroe, an Episcopal priest, demographically black, lesbian, politically squarely in the liberal camp, a Ford Fellow and doctoral divinity student at Harvard, and a writer for The Advocate and many other publications. Reverend Monroe, thanks for coming on WNYC with us, and Merry Christmas.
Well, it's a pleasure.
Is it a Merry Christmas for the Episcopal Church?
Well, you know, unfortunately, a church that has a history of taking the moral high ground on social justice issues, this is not one of its best moments.
You've written about the irony of the original British Anglican Church being dwarfed now, population-wise, by the international branches, especially around Africa, and the schism, or some people like to say schism, actually involving the seeds that the British Anglicans sowed through missionary work and empire. Can you talk about how that came to be?
Well, yeah. I mean, really what we see here, in my opinion, is a church that masked the geopolitics of race and power while battling homophobia. And really what I mean by that is that the U.S. at best has approximately 2.2 million Episcopalians today. But the center of the Anglican gravity is neither here nor Britain, but in Africa. There's about, let's say, 3 million in Kenya, 9 million in Ghana, but those two countries combined don't come close to the 20 million in Nigeria.
20 million Anglicans in Nigeria.
That's right.
And mm-hmm. And what flows from that?
What flows from that is that you have now really an African church, an African Anglican church that really is competing with the U.S. church and can do so because not only does it have the numbers, but you have a church today that, when we talk about the Episcopal Church here in the United States, that is struggling to find, struggling to be not only financially solvent, but theologically relevant in today's national and global competitive, what I call religious marketplace.
Because there are pressures from all sides. There's this more conservative branch of the church that we're talking about. There are also evangelicals putting a lot of pressure on the so-called old line Protestant, or in this case, almost Catholic denominations, for population growth in the United States, correct?
That's correct. And, you know, the church, you know, the conservative branch really, in my opinion, doesn't have really a strong leg to hold on to, because when they say that the argument around Gene Robinson and the consecration of a gay bishop is all about the authority of Scripture, it has always debunked the authority of Scripture. I mean, in the 1970s, we had this argument about authority of Scripture when it came to the question about ordination of women. And it again said it would be a schism. But in 1989, the church consecrated its first female bishop, Barbara C. Harris. And the conservatives, you know, were not only theologically outraged, but they were racially challenged because Barbara Harrison is an African American. Mm. And in 2006, we consecrated the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church is a woman, Catherine. So, you know, it uses this notion of authority of Scripture to its own advantage.
To advance or to resist.
Is one of them.
I wonder if people from the Episcopal Church who are listening right now fall on either side of this current divide. We invite you, if you're you tell me, should I put it in national terms? Should I put it in geographical terms? If you're from more of the African Episcopal Church or more from the Anglo Episcopal Church, is that the way to frame it, Reverend?
I think you should try to combine both if you can. You know, I think it's a geopolitical issue as I see it.
And so wherever you are on that geopolitical spectrum, if you're Episcopalian or Anglican, give us a call, 212-433-WNYC, 433-9692, and let's start with Rudolph in Queens. Hi, Rudolph, you're on WNYC.
Hi, nice program.
Thank you.
I'm from Nigeria. I'm Anglican, and I do go back to Nigeria, and I want to say that what is going on now is it's not going to last. In Nigeria, there are people who are gay and lesbians in the church. They just cannot come out yet. So what is going to happen, the way I project it, is that 50 years from now, the church in Nigeria will become less conservative. And some of these things we are discussing today will not be discussed anymore, because even the church is losing membership to new Pentecostal churches that are indigenous, that did not come out from Europe, did not come out from Britain or from the Roman Catholic Church. So it's going to be transformed as we speak. But for now, the conservatives are in control, and that's why we have what's going on now.
Reverend Monroe, are you as optimistic as Rudolph that the kind of church you would like to see will come about just as a matter of kind of natural course in Nigeria?
Well, I'm delighted to hear the caller's comments. It does give me hopes, and this is why I'm delighted that he's the first caller, because he does address the bigger issue that this is a geopolitical problem here. And I'm glad to hear that the church is shifting as more gays and lesbians on the motherland come out.
Rudolph, thank you very much. And anybody named Rudolph is certainly welcome to call here during the Christmas season.
Thank you.
Merry Christmas to you. Is this divide in the church only about the moral status of homosexuality, Reverend, or are there other issues?
Well, you know, in my opinion, it really is about other issues. Again, as I said, it's the declining membership that's been going on for 4 decades. It's the rise of the third world bishops from countries like Africa, South America, and Asia. And it is about, in my opinion, it's egregious acts of inhospitality and exclusion of gays and lesbians in the church.
Sarah in Brentwood, you're on WNYC. Hello, Sarah.
Hi, this is Sarah, actually from Long Beach, and my dad's an Episcopal minister, and I've grown up in the church for many years, and my concern is that this is a issue that's dividing the church, and it's about civil rights. You go back to what are the principal teachings of Jesus, and Jesus, the teaching is love, and not prejudice against people, not treating people because of their sexuality is different. So it's a very sad state right now in the church, not only for the Episcopal Church, but if we look at churches in general and equality, that's not, you know, we need to work towards equality. And what is the real message of Jesus, which is to treat people equally. And right now, the separation of the church, it's not doing it.
Sarah, thank you very much. And Reverend Monroe, what does Jesus have to do with this battle over LGBT equality? I mean, people embrace equality in the name of Jesus. People denounce it in the name of Jesus. We're going to have a segment after you where people who don't observe the holidays get to call in. Doesn't human history teach us that religion is just the values that human communities choose to ascribe to God at a given moment, rather than anything immutable or universal?
Well, you know, we do ascribe to some values within a community, but there are some that are universal across time as well as across religious beliefs. And whether we're talking about Jesus or Buddha or Allah, that the central core message is about inclusion of all people. So those of us who are Christian certainly would raise up Matthew 25, where it says, what you do for the least of them, you do for me. That passage in and of itself is an opening door for those of us on the margin. And one such group, it's not the only group, but one such group is gays and lesbians. So the caller here, again, I so agree with her when she says, you know, Jesus' message is about inclusion. The church has been a church about inclusion. You know, when we had that theological rift in the 1800s concerning American slavery, the Episcopal Church rebuked the Bible's literal interpretation, arguing that slavery violated the spirit of the Bible. Here in Boston, the Old North Church that was built in 1723 played an active role in the American Revolution, and it served as a beacon for Paul Revere's Midnight Ride. And another church, I just got to say one more, the Emmanuel Episcopal Church in Cumberland, Maryland, was a major stop in the Underground Railroad. So the church knows how to behave on the issue. The question is whether it wants to.
Reverend Irene Monroe, my guest on WNYC, Episcopal priest, Ford Fellow, and Doctoral Divinity student at Harvard, writer for The Advocate and other publications, as we talk about the split, the global split in the Anglican or Episcopal Church, at least overtly about the status of homosexuality and practicing homosexuals. And George in Queens, you're on WNYC. Hi, George.
Hello, how are you?
Okay.
I'm from West Indian born, and I'm attached to an Episcopal church here in Queens. I think the issue is not where tolerance are concerned, because we are very tolerant people. But what our biggest concern is the marriage within the church. We do not agree with the marriage that takes place between a man and a man. And this is the biggest issue we have in our congregation. We were willing to accept gays. We will talk with them. God loves everyone. And hopefully, you know, they will follow the words of the Bible. But we cannot accept the marriage of two men within a church. And that's the big issue.
Reverend Monroe?
Okay, well, I want to say two things about that. And I appreciate the caller's response, because that's the kind of argument that kind of discourse that we need to continue going on with someone who's on the opposite side, you know, of the issue than I am on this. But two things that he does when he makes a statement such as this. First of all, is a theological qualifier that he's offering. He says, love the sinner but hate the sin, okay? And second of all, when he talks about, well, you know, I don't condone marriage between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, this argument was similar in 1967. It was Mildred Loving versus the Commonwealth of Virginia. And we had churches that would not marry interracial couples. And again, we moved away from that. We took a much more higher moral ground and understanding that love is not predicated on one's gender as well as one race or class or age.
So you think we've reached a point where one cannot claim to be tolerant of difference with respect to sexual orientation if they don't endorse fully recognized gay marriage? Because he said he was speaking for tolerance, just against marriage status.
Well, see, the point is that's why I say that's a theological qualifier. Because the point is that there's two things. One is that when you say, if you don't give us the right to marry, meaning same-sex couples, you bereft us of 1,100 federal benefits that is afforded and is taken for granted by heterosexual couples. If you're about a church of equality, then you need to afford us what everyone else is afforded. But there's a bigger issue here too. The point is that as American citizens, we have a right to marry whomever we want to marry. That should not be taken away from us. That's our right as U.S. citizens.
That's the legal argument, which is outside the Episcopal religious argument. George, could you be in the same church as Reverend Monroe, or is this such a defining issue that these churches really do need to stay and remain permanently split?
I think they should remain split. I could not stay within a church who accepts gay marriages.
Could I ask you both, while you're both here, in California we saw the shock on Election Day of Proposition 8 being rejected by a majority of white voters, but winning with 70% of the black vote and a majority of Latinos as well. Those blacks and Latinos are Americans. They're American citizens. What does the racial divide, George, and I take it you're an immigrant from the West Indies originally?
Correct.
What does the racial divide on this question in the context of the United States tell you? How do you understand it?
One of the things that I look at is that in the line of poverty, you'll find that minorities are always the ones who are being used. And I think this is a case where, as the lady spoke earlier about, it involves money. And when it comes down to money, there's always pushing it towards the minorities. They're saying they will lose benefits if they're not married as a man and a man or a woman and a woman. And these are the issues that will define it. If they can put pressure where the minorities are not getting some type of funding, then it will go in a different direction, because we cannot in no way allow to have gay marriages. What will happen to the population, and what is going to happen eventually to the Episcopal Church anyway?
But does that address the question of why there seems to be such a racial divide on this in this country?
In this country, there's so many things that are accepted. We agree with tolerance, but there are things that cannot happen or should not happen.
Okay, George, thank you very much. Same question to you, Reverend Monroe.
Okay, it's interesting. I want to get back to Proposition 8 to answer my question.
Yes.
One of the things is that it was an interesting way in which it was reported racially in terms of how blacks and Latinos voted. While it is true that 7 out of 10 African Americans voted yes on Proposition 8, one of the things that we have to look at, you know, is that African Americans only make up 6.2% of the state's overall population. And I'm not saying that we can wash our hands clean by saying that other interest groups are just as culpable. And I do agree that I think that the African American community needs to work on its homophobia. However, the reporting of it was intentionally skewed to continue to keep the argument going between blacks and gays concerning what constitutes legitimate civil rights issues, which each, you know, and who owns the term. And it not only, it's both fueled to me and ignored by systematic efforts by our government, to me, that deliberately pits these groups against each other rather than upholding the 13th or 14th Amendment that affords each of these marginal groups, you know, their rights. And I have to just say this about this. I said, to me, the blame of the passing of Proposition 8 shouldn't be on the shoulders of blacks or Latinos or even religion, but rather the blame should be rightly placed on the shoulders of our government. Because to me, to frame our civil rights as a ballot question for a popular vote was both wrong-headed and wrong-hearted, because in my opinion, if my enslaved ancestors had to wait for their slaveholders to free them predicated on a ballot vote, we all wouldn't be living in the America that we know today, and Barack Obama wouldn't be our president-elect. It was crazy-making, the idea to do such a thing.
You're really making an argument for the superiority of the judicial branch over the popular will in certain cases.
Some would argue that, and sometimes that, you know, our courts have to step in. Sometimes they have to step in.
Take our last minute here and maybe change the topic a little bit, because I'm sure you didn't go to divinity school just to fight this battle.
No, I didn't.
What else, as an Episcopal priest and doctoral student in divinity at Harvard, is at the heart of your faith this Christmas season?
Love and inclusion. And goodwill to all, not just here in the United States, but across the world.
Well, it comes down to a short answer that revolves around love, and so it often does. Reverend Irene Monroe, Episcopal priest and doctoral student in divinity at Harvard, writer for The Advocate and other publications. She's written many, many, many articles, both about the gay rights issue and other things having to do with the Episcopal Church and religion and culture. Thank you very much for joining us, and Merry Christmas to you.
Well, likewise. It's been my pleasure, and please tell your audience to visit my website. It's IreneMonroe.com.
Thanks again. Brian Lehrer on WNYC. Coming up in a minute, your answers to the question, how do you survive the so-called holiday season if you don't celebrate these holidays? You can call us now, 212-433-WNYC, or keep posting to WNYC.org. Click on Brian Lehrer Show. How do you survive the so-called holiday season if you don't celebrate these holidays? 212-433-9692. Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, anyone else, give us a call.